Okay, the seven great I Ams. You've heard of these I Am statements. We're just going to jump right in and we're going to read a lot of scripture. I like to read a lot of scripture so that you get the context, okay? And in this case, we're going to read a lot of scripture and then we're going to talk about what came before this section of scripture and after a little bit. But this is from John chapter 6, which you'll see on the front of your program. John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 27. And it says this, and I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase written by Eugene Peterson, who passed away this last year, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, also a pastor, and he rewrote the Message in common day, everyday vernacular so that we could understand it a little bit better. So you're going to follow along in your scriptures, whether they be NIV, NLT, whatever you got. And I'm going to read this for you and we'll put it up on the screen. It says, "Don't waste your energy striving for perishable food like that. Work for the food that sticks with you, food that nourishes your lasting life, food the Son of Man provides. He and what he does are guaranteed by God the Father to last." And this is Jesus saying this. And he says, and they say to him, to that they said, "Well, what do you do? What do we do then to get in on God's works?" Jesus said, "Throw your lot in with the one that God has sent. That kind of commitment gets you in on God's works." They waffled. This kind of gets you the back and forth, kind of like a drama interplay, like in a play between them, which I don't think we often read it as that. It says they waffled. "Why don't you give us a clue about who you are? Just a hint of what's going on. When we see what's up, we'll commit ourselves. Show us what you can do. Moses fed our ancestors with bread in the desert. It says so in the scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus responded, "The real significance of that scripture is not that Moses gave you bread from heaven, but that my Father is right now offering you bread from heaven, the real bread. The bread of God came down out of heaven and is giving life to the world." They jumped at that. "Master, give us this bread now and forever." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. The person who aligns with me hungers no more and thirsts no more ever. I have told you this explicitly because even though you have seen me in action, you don't really believe me. Every person the Father gives me eventually comes running to me. And once that person is with me, I hold on and don't let go. I came down from heaven not to follow my own whim, but to accomplish, the will of the one who sent me. This is, in a nutshell, is that will, that everything handed over to me by the Father be completed, not a single detail missed. And that the wrap up of time, I have everything and everyone put together, upright and whole. This is what my Father wants, that anyone who sees the Son and trusts who he is and what he does, and then aligns with him, will enter real life, eternal life. My part is to put them on their feet, alive and whole at the completion of time." At this, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," the Jews started arguing over him. "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Don't we know his father? Don't we know his mother? How can he say, I came down out of heaven and expect anyone to believe him?" And Jesus said, "Don't bicker among yourselves over me. You are not in charge here. The Father who sent me is in charge. He draws people to me. That's the only way you'll ever come. Only then do I do my work, putting people together, setting them on their feet, ready for the end. This is what the prophets mean when they wrote, and then they will all be personally taught by God. Anyone who has spent any time at all listening to the Father, really listening and therefore learning, comes to me to be taught personally, to see it with his own eyes, hear it with his own ears, from me, since I have it firsthand from the Father. No one has seen the Father except the one who has his being alongside the Father, and you can see me. I'm telling you the most solemn and sober truth now. Whoever believes in me has real life, eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna bread in the desert and died. But now, here is bread that truly comes down out of heaven. Anyone eating this bread will not die ever. I am the bread, living bread, who came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live and forever. The bread that I present to the world so that it can eat and live is myself, this flesh and blood self." And at this, the Jews started fighting amongst themselves. "How can this man serve up his flesh for a meal?" But Jesus didn't give an inch. "Only insofar as you eat and drink flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of the Son of Man, do you have life within you. The one who brings a hearty appetite to this eating and drinking has eternal life and will be fit and ready for the final day. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. By eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you enter into me and I into you. In the same way that the fully alive Father sent me here, and I live because of him. So the one who makes a meal of me lives because of me. This is the bread from heaven. Your ancestors ate bread and later died. Whoever eats this bread will live always. He said these things while teaching in the meeting place in Capernaum. Many among his disciples heard this and said, this is tough teaching. Too tough to swallow. Isn't that great? I love how he just ends with that little bit when he rewrites it that way. But in your English versions, it usually has a subheading right there before verse 60. And what does it say? They left him, right? They abandoned him or something like that. It's not just that it's too tough to swallow. Basically, it says, adios, Jesus, you're nuts. Or something like that, okay? So in order to us to understand what's going on in this series, I want to start first with some background work. After Jesus ascends into heaven, so we have the celebration of the birth of the church in 50 days. And in between this time, in between Resurrection Sunday and this time, Jesus is with his disciples and with all the people, and then he ascends into heaven. After he ascends into heaven, the disciples have to figure out what to do with their lives. What are we going to do, right? Our master is gone. What am I going to do with the rest of my lives, right? Well, we know from history that at least 6 of the apostles that we know of, and possibly as many as 9, moved out of Israel into Asia Minor. How many of you know where Asia Minor is? Yeah? It's what we call Turkey today, okay? The country of Turkey. They move into modern-day Turkey. These 6 apostles were connected to communities that within 100 years after Jesus, they changed the face of modern-day Asia Minor at that time. They changed the religious landscape completely, the result of which was almost everybody in those areas became Christian within 100 years. So what did they do with their life? They did something, right? They did something. They believed in Jesus. They lived like him. They carried out his mandate. So it was before Christianity was legal that they were doing this. It was illegal to be a Christian. And so they spread Christianity inside of a world that would not only persecute them for their faith, but kill them for their faith, for their belief. What you need to know is that much of the New Testament was written to these people in Asia Minor by the disciples of Jesus and Paul. And they professed, if they professed to live out their faith in Jesus, it was very dangerous for them. It was very, very dangerous for them. So you'll notice that our text today comes from the Gospel of John. What you need to know is that John wrote this Gospel, but he also wrote, anybody? Bueller? Revelation. At the end of your Bible, he wrote this book called the Book of Revelation. Not Revelations. That's something different. Okay, people often call it Revelations. It's the Book of Revelation. Okay, he wrote that. He wrote these two books about 6 years apart from each other, according to scholars. He wrote John first, and then he wrote Revelation. Okay, and he wrote both of them to the people who lived in Asia Minor. Okay, so the reason why he wrote the book, and it's important that we sit for this for a while and think about it. I want to review. Let's put the first slide on the screen. You have these Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel, right? Which one comes first? Mark. The way we have it in our scriptures is the way that our forefathers in the church laid it out. They said, this makes the most sense to read it like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But chronologically, right, you read them, Mark came first, okay? Then Luke, probably, then Matthew. Matthew and Luke are both borrowing portions of Mark, but writing it in their own way to their own audience. They each had different audiences, real people in real places at a real time. And then John comes along later and says, I'm writing to some different people. I need to write this down in my own way. And you left out a bunch of stuff that I want to talk about. Okay? So that's where we get to John. So let's just leave that up there for a minute. There were, up until the late 80s and 90s, there were these 3 other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that were being passed around as on letters, and they would be read to people who were meeting as Christians in a home or in a synagogue, and someone would stand up and say, let's read the Gospel of Matthew, if they had a copy, right? And then they would all listen to it and try to memorize it. Those 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were were considered orthodox, like everybody's passing around. Then John's like, it's not till like in the 200 or 300s later that the church universal comes along and says, let's put all these together in an order and let's give them chapters and verses too, right? Because we've talked about that in here. When they were written down, there were no chapters and verses, right? It was read like a story. It was read like a narrative. And these dates are important, and they're important because these gospels, all of them, were written in a time that was during the lifetime of people who were eyewitnesses to the story of Jesus. People who were there. People whose parents were there. Who told them these stories, and people who were actually there. John, what some scholars estimate is that John is in his 80s. People did live in until their 80s back then. And although very few, he's in his 80s at this time and he's writing this gospel. This is significant because the modern secular world tries to say that Jesus, even though he is real, didn't perform miracles. They try to discount his miracles. They try to discount certain portions of his life and say that the truth of who he was just legend. It was more like fairy tale. But there's a whole other group of secular scholars, not just faith-based scholars, but secular scholars who are like, you know, if we follow the tools of our trade and look at this honestly, we would see fragments of other documents. We would see letters of other things saying, so-and-so said this, but I was there and that didn't happen. And they have no evidence of that. And it's not like these Christians who had barely any resources were going around snuffing out all the documents that talked about them negatively. That just wasn't happening, okay? They had no power. In reality, the Gospels were written fairly close to the time of Jesus and began to be organized and began to be codified several hundred years later than that. So, in other words, the facts are we have textual evidence that the Gospels were written during the lifetime of people who actually saw what happened in Jesus' life. And here's the other thing. Paul's letters, so you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? And you get Acts, which is Luke's second chapter, okay, like his second volume. Then you get Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, all of those ends, okay? Those are Paul's letters, and they are all written before these, or alongside some of them at the earlier times. Paul's letters come first, which again shows you that in chronological order, your Bible is out of order, okay? But they said, back in the 200 and 300s, the church said, this is the best way to read these in this order, okay? So, we have this evidence. Paul's letters even come before the Gospels. And it's a big deal because if there were eyewitnesses, they would have refuted and argued the facts as they were stated. But we don't see that. And even secular scholars agree that we don't have any evidence of that. So John, who's a disciple of Jesus in Israel, he leaves Israel and he goes to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He becomes the pastor of several churches in that area. They all look to him as pastor of the church. And he wants them to have the tools that they need to be able to tell the story of Jesus in a way that's compelling to the culture that they live in. And this is really important because some of those people are going to risk their lives saying yes to Jesus. If you say yes to Jesus, you're risking your life. And in fact, many of them who began following Jesus, thousands of them do die. Thousands of them die. Okay, so John is trying to make the message about Jesus compelling and inspiring in the context of his time and in his place. It is much like what I try to do every week. He's like, here's my culture, here's my context, here's my audience. How do I make this inspiring and relevant and real to the people who are in this time, in this place, dealing with the stuff that they're dealing with? How am I going to make it compelling, right? How do I make this thousands-year-old message and narrative of God and Jesus compelling in our culture and in our context? I have to keep in mind the speed, the hyper-speed context of our 21st century where information is disseminated on all kinds of social media channels. And websites are a thing. And Facebook is a thing, right? And I have to keep in mind the context of the United States and what's going on. And I have to keep in mind the context of the Pacific Northwest and what's going on here. And then I have to keep in mind the context of what's going on in Washington and then in Seattle and then in West Seattle and the neighboring neighborhoods and then in the culture of our very church and make it relevant. Try to make it inspiring. All of these things shape and influence the conversation. I'm not changing the story of Jesus, and neither was John, but all of these things influence how you talk about it, right? How we talk about it, how we think about it. That's the same battle John is wrestling with as he writes his gospel. And that doesn't take, that doesn't just say, oh, well, John, didn't God just write it through John? Yeah. But that doesn't mean he didn't give John his own unique personality and way of doing it. Okay? That does not, they're not mutually exclusive. It has to be this way or that way. Mm-mm. Dealing with God here, right? Yeah. How does John take the incredible good news that the kingdom of God has crashed into earth in the person of Jesus? How do I tell this in the way that impacts and inspires the culture I'm in? How do I do it? You remember how he starts the gospel? He starts it with the story of baby Jesus, right? Wrong. Wake up. Just wake up. I know it's the Sunday after Easter. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Seriously, stand up for a minute. Stand up. Stand up for a minute. Turn to your neighbor and say, Happy Eastertide again. Happy Eastertide. Okay? Seriously. Okay, now sit back down. This is not going to be one of those services where you're like, is this that church that's going to make me stand up and then sit down and then kneel? No, we don't do that. But I want you to wake up a little bit because it's kind of a history lesson, and I know you're like, history? You know, okay, I'm going to fall asleep. So how do you do it, right? How do you talk about this stuff? You need to know this stuff because it's not relevant unless you know the context that it was originally written in, right? And who it was written to and why it was written to him that way. Okay, so here's the first thing you need to know about that culture. So I just asked you, the Gospel of John starts with the birth story of Jesus, right? No, that's Matthew and Luke who give us the most details. Mark a little bit. John's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, was God. And you're like, what is going on there? We had a whole teaching on that. You can go online and look at it. It's back last fall where we talked about the Logos. He's like, in the beginning, God was logical, and out of his logic, boom, everything that was, is. Which speaks to who? Greeks and Romans in Asia Minor, not Israelites. Who's his audience? Right? Who's he talking to? In Asia Minor, everything that you did was governed by the pantheon of the gods. Think Greek and Roman mythology, okay? Everything you did was governed by the pantheon of gods. Everything you do, that's the context. The job that you do to make money is governed by a particular god. Your town is governed by a particular god. Each town had its own god. The home that you grew up in and the home that you were in now, if you were living in that time, you probably had several gods that were like the ones you worshipped in your home to offer you the protection and things that you wanted, okay? You were influenced by multiple gods. The place of worship that you went to was influenced by multiple gods, and you would probably offer multiple sacrifices to those multiple gods throughout the week. There were hundreds of gods in the pantheon of gods, okay? And if in that context, you said, none of those gods are real, you were called an atheist. Do you get the irony? This is hilarious to me. Why? Because the time and the place and the context has shifted dramatically, right? That's not what an atheist is today. The exact opposite, right? So, along comes this small band of people who are trying to talk about one God and that all the other gods are false, and you start to get an inkling why they're being persecuted and put to death, right? They're being put to death for being atheists, right? John steps into this world to try and figure out how to communicate to his people the amazingness of the gospel. And persecution is increasing. There's an infamous emperor called Domitian on the throne, and he is killing people. Okay? So, there's this increasing persecution of those who follow Jesus. And the Jews, they aren't being persecuted because they were already a conquered people. Judaism was legal. It was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And this is because when Rome conquered an area, they conquered it through peace, the Pax Romana. So if you're new with us, we've talked about that in here before. The Pax Romana is we march in and say, our army's really big, you can either give up now, or we will kill you and bring you peace. Please and thank you, you know. This is because Rome, they would conquer an area, and when they conquered it, they allowed the people that they conquered to keep their native gods. They allowed them to do it. They said, you get to keep your native god, and we're just going to add the name of your native god into our pantheon, okay? And they would just put it in there because Rome was smart. They basically were like, listen, wars and revolts are started by two primary things. The first thing they are started by is religion. And the second thing they are started by is love. Okay? Nobody can defeat love. How are they going to deal with that, right? And who can control love? No one can. So what they did was they said, while you can worship any of your existing gods that you have when we conquer you, you are not, no one is allowed to start any brand new religions. No one's allowed to do that. And Christianity was new. Are you starting to get the picture? Okay? Christianity was new. So John's writing this in that context, and he wants to give people hope. In the book of Revelation that he writes, and we put up those times, John was written probably circa right before or right after 90 AD, and then he writes Revelation in about 95. Puts Revelation, authors that one, in about 95 AD. So really close to each other, okay? And we see a few things in that book. First, we see that that book, Revelation, is not primarily about the end of time. Newsflash, it is not primarily about the end of time. There's some stuff in there about the end of time, but it is a very language-heavy, coded book written to a particular people at a particular time, at a particular place, who are being persecuted for their faith, and it is in code so that they don't get killed if they're found with a copy of it. And it is talking about their context, in their time, in their place. And that's a whole other sermon series for a whole other time, okay? But it's primarily about what's going on with them in their context. That's Revelation, in their time. The first readers of Revelation, in other words, did not start making predictions and charting places and times and trying to figure out when the rapture was going to happen. No, they did not do that. Some of you look offended. I don't know why. You probably haven't thought about this in a long time. But, yeah, that whole, I don't even remember the name of the series. Garbage. Okay, the first readers of Revelation were resolute and they were determined to be Christians in a context where they could get killed for being a Christian. Because they saw what was going to happen in their lifetimes where the powers that be, Rome, was basically like, if you say you're part of this religion, we're going to hang you up in our garden for our party, dip you in oil, and light you on fire. Because we need some night lights. They're going to burn for a while. That kind of persecution, okay? They're going to have to endure. They were scared, but they endured. And John is writing to them. He's writing his gospel. And then later he writes the book of Revelation. He had probably read the Gospel of Matthew. There's this whole section at the end of Matthew where Jesus is like the sheep and the goats, the parable of the field with the bags of gold. And right before that, he says these words in Matthew 24:13. He says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's what Jesus says. And I think John picks up on that and he's like, yeah. And I need that phrase, and I need to flesh that out for the people that I'm writing my gospel to, because they are in trouble, and they don't know how to keep their faith. They need to keep their faith. Bon Jovi. That one probably went right over your guys' heads. But the first the first readers of Revelation were were very resolute and they were determined. Okay, so John is writing and saying that the persecutions that they're experiencing, they are not going to stop. They are not only going to continue, but they're going to get worse before they get better. Okay, they're likely to get worse. So in Revelation, you have John's account of having a vision given to him by an angel. It's a revelation. All right? And it's about their time and their place and their context. In the opening salvo of Revelation, you could turn there in the first one or two and little bit chapters there. John starts talking about the seven churches that are his churches that he's viewed as the pastor of in these particular cities in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. He starts talking to them and he gives these seven woes. Woe to you, church in Ephesus. Woe to you, church in Philadelphia. Blah, blah, blah. And he says all those things. And then he says, along with those woes, he gives seven promises with them. John's gospel account has seven I am statements. And his book of Revelation has seven woes and promises. And yes, the sevens matter. We'll get into that later. In the statements that John uses, he reveals the words of Jesus to those churches in Asia Minor, and each woe that ends with a promise, the promises are promises like this. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who is victorious, they will not be hurt at the second death. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone and a new name written on it. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. Number five, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Number six, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. Number seven, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. And it goes on to describe how he sees Jesus on the throne. So Jesus is saying through John in the book of Revelation, through this coded letter to Jesus' followers all over Asia Minor, for he who endures to the end, there will be a crown of life that will be waiting for you. John says that he's had a vision where he's in the throne room of God and there's someone else on the throne and it is not the Roman emperor. It is Jesus who is on the throne. That's Revelation. Now let's go back to John. John has written both of these books to these people in Asia Minor. What is he doing with his gospel? John's gospel comes last out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. He's read the other gospels and he's like, well, if I had to tell the story my way, I would do it like this. Because the people I'm writing to are dealing with this. If they had talked about this life, about the part of this part of Jesus' life, if they had talked about that, then it would speak very profoundly to the people that I am trying to pastor over here that I'm working with in Asia Minor. So he wrote it down for the people in his context in a way for them that's going to communicate in their language, all right? Imagine how a missionary would go to a tribal people, maybe somewhere in the Southeast Asia islands like Papua New Guinea, and they have a bunch of words and phrases for things that we don't have in English, and if we were to just try to literally translate it from English to their language, it would miss the point entirely, right? That's what John's doing. He's like, I got to write this in a way, kind of like Eugene Peterson did, the gospel that we read from his version. I got to write this in a way that makes sense to the people in this time, in this place, okay? It uses their own words to help it make sense to them. And he says, that's why he wrote the book at the beginning. And at the end of the book, he says, guess what? I'm not writing down everything. If you go to the very last part of John, he goes, hey, and this isn't even half, this is nothing. If we were to write down everything about the life of Jesus, it would fill thousands of pages, is what he says. There's a whole lot more. In fact, one third of the Gospel of John, if you actually have your physical Bible and you could like pinch the pages, all of them together like that, one third of what you're pinching there is all about what happens on one day. Okay? And then he says, and there's a whole lot more that I could tell you. Mark tells Jesus' story differently. when you go read the Gospel of Mark, which is the first one, right? It's just like, nothing but the facts, ma'am. Thank you. That's all I want. Just the facts. Just give me the facts. You know, it's like, boom, boom. Jesus was born. Hallelujah. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Resurrection! You know, the end. That's Mark. Okay? He's like the whole Marvel's Avengers series, and he just goes one page. This guy died, this guy died, this guy lived, this guy was up here, you know, boom, that's Mark. And I didn't see it yet, so don't tell me if you saw it, okay? So, we're going next weekend like good adults with sane brains, okay? I'm talking about the Avengers movie, in case you're wondering. Okay, you never go on open weekend, people, never! Okay, you never go to the movies on opening weekend unless it's Star Wars. Yeah. Yeah. So, John's gospel, on the other hand, is like the tortoise version of the gospel. Okay, Mark is like the hare. John is like the tortoise. He's going to get to the finish line, but he's going to take a while because he's being so emphatic about big deal ideas. Okay. It's very bold. The New Testament professor that Beth and I had in seminary. Yes. She has the same degree as me. In a few years, I'm just going to stop talking to them. You know, it's going to be way better, longer. Thanks for putting up with me. Anyway, they made us memorize these phrases in our New Testament seminary class that were like little tiny pithy phrases that talked about each gospel. Okay? And the one for John was this. I'll put it on the screen for you. It was, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, who boldly proclaims, I am. Which harkens back to the whole story of Moses leading his people out, getting him ready. Moses in the burning bush where Yahweh first appears to him and says, Moses is like, who are you? And he's like, I am. What? And here's Jesus with these seven I am statements in John. So what I want you to see is that John wrote his version of events with an agenda. What? Yeah. He's a human being just like you and me, speaking the inspired words of God or penning them and saying, God's like, tell your story to your people. And he's got this agenda to communicate it to the gospel to his people, to his audience that he was pastoring so that they would get it, so that it would inspire them. So then let's get into it. We come to what's on the front of your program, John chapter 6, which we read earlier. A big chunk of scripture. John tells his own version of events, and he concentrates on these seven statements that Jesus makes. There are all kinds of statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels about himself, but why does John pick these seven? Things like, I'm the light of the world. I'm the living water. You know, things like that. And this one today, I am the bread of life. These statements are much bigger, they're much deeper than only being about himself. There's something going on here, and it all will be wrapped up as we go along. But before we start, if you're new to looking in the Bible and the Scriptures, you need to remember that it was all written down, like what I told you, as a narrative. There were no chapters and verse markers in it. Sometimes I wish they weren't there, because it would just be way more helpful to read it as a narrative. And the chapters and verse markers in there, they make us, like, stop reading. Oh, I read this section. When you shouldn't have stopped reading, or you should have started before and read the preamble to the story and then gotten into what we're really talking about, right? We cherry-pick verses out of their narrative stories, and then they get distorted in their meaning. So, in John 6, if you go before John 6, like before where we started reading, in the first part of the chapter, starting in verse 1, the narrative story has just told us previously that Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then his disciples, by the way, that's 5 and 2 makes 7. Good. We have people who know their maths, as Barry likes to say. He's British. He likes to say maths. Then his disciples get in a boat and they start going across the sea, and Jesus stays behind. Then they encounter a storm. Jesus walks out in the water them. He calms the storm. They get to the other side, and then they have this encounter with the Gadarene demoniac, which is not in John. It's in Mark's version, though. And then we find him back across the lake, and his disciples are like, dude, how'd you get here? You know, There's this back and forth across the lake where he's like, I just fed you, now I want to get away from you. He's like, I'm an introvert, really. And I saved up all my energy and I was with you for a long time. And now I got to leave me by myself, you know. We get to the part that we read earlier and Jesus starts saying, don't work for the food that perishes. And they're like, what sign do you have that we can believe in you? Now, if you read the Old Testament story, which we were in this last week when we were talking about the Exodus, the sign that God was with them when they left so abruptly from Egypt and they were rescued from slavery, God provides for them in the desert food. And what is it? Manna from heaven, like this bread. They wake up every morning and there's bread. God was leading them. What has Jesus just done prior to this story where he says he's the bread of life? What has he just done? Provided bread. It's like five loaves. Everyone's fed. Okay? Jesus continues, and they're like, Moses gave us the bread from heaven. He's like, no, Moses didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. Read your story again. Read the Bible for what it says. God gave it to you. The Father gave it to you. And he's like, just as the Father gave it to them, he's giving me to you. He's making a very specific claim here. John is making a very significant point. Who is the bread, the true bread from heaven? Jesus is. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, that's a weird statement. I'm the bread of life. Seriously, that is weird. Don't you think? You've been a Christian for your whole life. You're like, no, it's not. That's just par for the course. Yeah. It's weird. Who says they're the bread of life? And then he goes, eat me. You know, you need to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they're like, okay, you nut job. What are you talking about? Even his own disciples, this is why. It says his own disciples, they leave him. Where is this going? Okay. And then he says, if you stick with me, you're going to be raised up on the last day. You're going to be raised up. John is trying to make some kind of point. He's talking about being raised up on the last day. And he's writing to these people in Asia Minor. And he's like, things are not going to be easy. All right? There's going to be pain. There's going to be tears. Some of you are going to die. There's going to be sacrifice. So of all the stories John could have told about Jesus, why this one? So it's in this context. And there's this pantheon of gods that all of the people John's writing to are aware of. Okay? They live with them. They work with them. I want to put up a picture for you to make this point. Okay, let's take a poll. Which one is your favorite? How many Lucky Charms? You can raise your hand once so I can get a good idea. Lucky Charms? Sweet. Some of you are like, yeah, there's too many choices. Cap'n Crunch? Yeah, okay. There's the Cap'n Crunch crowd over there. Cocoa Pebbles? Okay, Frosted Flakes? Raisin Bran. Okay, Crunchy Raisin Bran. Okay, there's a lot of those. Oh, man. I guess what's not on there? Granola. Can you even get Honey Smacks anymore? I see that in the back right. I don't. Cheerios. Who had Cheerios? Seriously, you guys are so boring. Oh, my gosh. You probably put something in it. Don't. Oh, Marianne's like, how dare you? She's staring daggers at me. If I'm not looking at this side, it's not all of you. It's just one of you. Okay, so, why do I put this up there? Well, there's this Greek goddess named Demeter, or Demeter. It's one pronunciation or the other, depending on whether you're saying it in Greek or Latin. The emphasis is on the first or last syllable. Demeter or Demeter, the Greek goddess Demeter, her Roman equivalent name is Ceres. Okay, and I didn't say Siri, like, hey Siri, tell me a joke. On your iPhone, okay? We're talking about Ceres. This is the Greek goddess of provision, okay? We get our English word for cereal from her name. Not even joking, okay? Because her name, her Roman name, was associated with harvest, with bread, with grain, okay? It is where we get that word cereal, okay? In a very serious way. So every time you eat cereal, you're going to be like, oh, I'm not allowed to eat this. It's Greek goddess Demeter. I can't eat my cereal. No, eat your cereal. It's all right. So If you wanted to become, so this, what you need to know is that the cult, the religion that was centered around the Greek goddess Demeter is that it was a female religion, meaning that you could be a male and worship Demeter, but you could not be a priest. Okay? There were only priestesses for the goddess Demeter. Only women could be the priestesses. Okay? And to become a priestess, you would, in their initiation rite, they had this really grotesque thing they would do. They had like this plat, there was like walls, usually around like a hillside, but they could be separate as well, just walls built up with a platform on top. And on the platform, they would have these holes drilled through it, and they would sacrifice an animal on the top, and you would wear a white robe, and you would stand underneath that platform. Yeah. And they sacrificed that animal, and the blood would drip through the holes onto you. And when they did this, they would say, "You've now been washed in the blood." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Yeah, what? That's one of our songs. Nope. We co-opted their stuff and said, "You got it all wrong. We're going to do it our way." What had happened to Jesus on the cross? His blood poured out for us. We are washed in the blood of Jesus, and we are made white as snow. So the worship of Demeter, they'd have that animal on top and the blood dripping down. And these guys are stealing our phrases. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's important that we recognize that we stole their phrases first. It was theirs and we stole it. And we did it on purpose. John and the first Christians, they did it on purpose. Because they wanted to take what was their religious belief and go, "No, you've got it all wrong. It's over here. What's real is over here." They were trying to paint the good news in light of their context in a way that the gospel about Jesus and his kingdom were able to be understood by the people in their place and their time. They wanted them to get it. They wanted them to get it. So, there's this story in the Greek mythology of Demeter where she actually feeds a massive group of people with bread, you know? And here's John saying, "Well, here's Jesus feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he follows the story up with this story of Jesus' dialogue with his disciples in which Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." He is setting this up for a major stare-down contest between Jesus and Demeter in that culture of Asia Minor, where everyone would have known who Demeter was. And he's saying, "Demeter, you're not the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life." John's gospel account, to put it this way, is a direct attack on the gods and goddesses of Asia. And we're going to look at, I'm giving you a little foreshadowing here. There's 7 I am statements. This one is between Jesus and Demeter, and then we're going to examine the context of the other statements. It's provocative. It's subversive. Think about how not provocative and subversive we are today. Do we have to be? Do we need to be? In our context, should we be? In Rome, if Rome had known what John was up to, and he's writing this letter, and they got a hold of this, and they knew that he had written it, what do you think would have happened to him? They would have killed him. Right then. And right there. They would have said, "You did this? This is treason. Because if you're speaking against the gods, one of the other gods in the pantheon is who? Caesar. And you're saying that none of them are real, and that Jesus is real. And you're also going around saying Jesus is Lord, which is exactly what Caesar was going around saying. Caesar is Lord." They're co-opting everything in the religion. Remember, Rome has said, 2 things start wars, religion and love. We can't do anything about love. We're going to stifle religion. And this little upstart backwater religion based around this person called Jesus is saying, "Bring it on. will die for it. Bring it on. Every single person in Asia Minor who would have been read this letter, that would have been read to them, they would have been like, oh my gosh. These are fighting words. This is serious stuff. Here's a quote from Euripides. It's talking about the gods who are most important in the first century pantheon. I'm not going to put it up there for you, but listen carefully. He says, two stand foremost among humans. What he means is there's two gods that are the best, that are at the top for all people in the Roman Empire. The goddess Demeter, call her Earth if you like, who nourishes mortals with solid food. And the other one came later, Semele's, Semele's son, whose name was Dionysus, the god of wine. We've talked about him before when we talked about the big urns of wine, Jesus at Cana, making the water into wine, who supposedly learned how to turn grapes into wine. Every year on Dionysus' birthday, the tradition was that, according to the Greek mythological worship of him, he comes down from the hills and he turns jars of water into wine. That's what they would say about Dionysus. And John says, hey, guess what? My God does that. My God does that. Jesus does that. What's up now? What are you going to say now? My God does that. John never says, he says about Demeter and he says about Dionysus, he doesn't say, you're wrong. He always says, Jesus does that too. Jesus does that too. And he says that very particularly. He doesn't say, you're wrong and I'm right. The point is this. My God does that too, and that too, and that too, and that too, to every God that's out there in the pantheon. See, each God had a particular thing that they were good at, right? One's the God of grain. One's the God of protection. One's the God of farming. One's the God of wine. One's the God of fertility. And John's like, oh yeah, Jesus does all that. He does it all. Not just one of those things. He does it all. He does it all. Why? The point being this. Put up the next slide. Why do you want to worship your one-faceted, one-trick pony, phony God when you can worship my God that does it all? My God does it all. All of it. And just to mess with this a little bit, Demeter, the god of wheat, grain, and bread, and Dionysus, the god of wine. Where do you think John's going with this? As I point to the table. So at one level, last week we talked about this Passover dinner that is celebrated in this communion time. All the elements that fit into this ordered part of the meal that talk about the story of God and his people Israel, the Hebrews. And that's all critical and important. But on another level, when John writes his gospel, he's doing this whole Western shootout at the OK Corral thing with every god in the pantheon going, I'll see you at high noon, bam, and I'll see you tomorrow, and I'll see you the next day, and your next week, I'm coming for you. That's what he's doing. Back to that quote from Euripides, he says, two stand foremost among humans, the goddess Demeter, call her Earth if you like, who nourishes mortals with solid food, and then Dionysus, who discovered the liquor of the grape and brought it to mortals, giving the poor fellows surcease of sorrow. So Demeter is very important in the Greek and to the Greek and Romans because the word for her name, Cetos, the word for wheat, Cetos, became synonymous with the word for food. So when you said the word food, you were saying Demeter's name. You were saying Ceres' name. When you thought of bread or grain, you would think of Demeter. There was a festival celebrated in her honor out in the Aegean Sea at this holy island called Delos. There was even a month named after her. So that's how important Demeter. She was at the top. Everyone know, you're thinking Zeus, right? No, Demeter. Demeter's at the top, along with Dionysus. Food and wine. She is the bread of life. She is the god of provision. She's the goddess of provision. So John knows that the people have this deep sense of impending doom. Because if they are going to stay Christian and stay faithful to Jesus, it's going to mean persecution and possibly even death for them. And he's like, you're not going to escape it. And he wants to help them be true to God in the process. And this is how I want to wrap it up for you. This is how we'll wrap it up today, with some questions. Think about your life. What's on the horizon for you? Who's going to provide for you? Who puts things back together for you? Who's going to sustain you through good and bad? Especially the bad. See, John is, what he's really saying is, as he recounts this story of Jesus, is that Jesus is the true God of provision, not Demeter. Demeter for us can be a lot of things. It can be your spouse, it can be your family, it can be your friends, it can be your job, it can be whatever's in your bank account, it can be whenever you're not worrying about something. And John is like, Jesus provides. Do you trust him? Maybe that's the question you have to ask yourself today. Do I trust him? If we look at our world today, and it's not hard to see that there's a lot of moral decay. There's violence. There's still persecution of Christians. Last week on Easter in Sri Lanka, there's persecutions of all kinds of faith. The atrocities committed to Jews this week and in the last several months. All the things that we worry about. What's the stock market going to do? What's my retirement going to be like? Is there going to be another recession? Blah, blah, blah. Who do you trust? Who is going to provide for you? Do you trust Jesus? The question is, who provides? Who will provide for you? Here's another way of putting it. Do you want that bread of life? He said, there's this bread of life. I'm it. And they said, give it to us. We need it. Do you need the bread of life? Do you want him? Do you need him? John says, good news in his second letter, his second writing of Revelation. I've been to the throne room. I've seen who's on the throne. Jesus is still there, and he's still there today. Why would you ever assume that anything else could take his place? Why would you ever assume that your safety and your comfort and your security comes from any other place than Jesus? The next time you have a money issue, where does your comfort come from? The next time you have a relationship issue, where does your comfort come from? The next time you worry, where does your comfort come from? Please remember, I'm saying this to myself as much as I am to you. The next time you're overwhelmed, where does your comfort come from? The next time that you are in despair, where does your comfort come from? Who will you trust your life with, is what John is saying. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats this bread will not die. Ever. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Do you trust him? Do you believe? Whoever you are, wherever you're at in life, whatever you've come up against, whatever you have become up until this point in your life, whatever you have, all in you and about you that makes you who you are, Jesus is enough. He is enough to save you. You can offer him everything that you are, give your life to him, and he will save you. He will redeem you completely. Remember the story. What happens right before this? He multiplies what little they have, and it is enough. And he will do the same in your life, however large or small it is for you. Let's pray. Father, let this word sit with us on our hearts. Let our hearts be open to hearing your voice in this moment. Help us to digest what John has been saying here. As Mark comes to talk about the table, Father, would you give him your words? Words of life, because we are coming to your table in a moment. And may every word of what we've heard here ring true for us, and may we put our trust in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.